We come to you again with studies in the book of Thessalonians. We've been dealing with the introduction of this epistle. We've been using indeed Acts chapter 17, the first few verses, where we have the history of the Apostle Paul going down to this town of Thessalonica, I would say a city of 70,000 people. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue, and then he opened up the Old Testament scroll and proved and alleged from the Scriptures that Christ must have first suffered, be raised from the dead, and that this Jesus is the Christ. I want to go back over this except to point out that Paul went down as his custom was, and he used the Word of God as the basis for his message. His message was entirely in full accord with the Word of God. And oh, how I plead with those of you who are Sunday school teachers or pastors or teachers, whatever your Christian work may be, please get into the Word of God. And may I speak to all of you who love the Savior. You cannot live a consistent spiritual life without the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, when Paul spoke to them, the result was, in verse 4 of Acts 17, that some believed, and especially among the Greeks, that is, the Gentiles. But immediately after verse 4, you have the opposition of those who did not believe. In fact, if I were to read from the book of Thessalonians, chapter 2, where it says, "You also have suffered like things from your own countrymen, even as the early church did from the Jews," and so on, when we come to the indictment of the Jewish people in chapter 2. But the reason for the opposition was envy. They were envious of Paul in his ministry and of the fact that hearts were being touched and being saved and transformed. In fact, notice their accusation when they said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come hither also." May I tell you, by the way, that was a false statement, you know? The world is already turned upside down. It needs to be turned right side up. As the prophet said, God is going to overturn and overturn and overturn until he whose right it is to reign shall come. And then the second thing was, not only have they turned things upside down, but they preached that this Jesus, whom they claim as the Messiah, is a king. And how in the world can you have a king when Caesar's on the throne? In other words, they used this political argument to increase the opposition to the gospel. So when we come to this book of Thessalonians, I would just suggest a few things to you. And again, may I urge upon you to read the five chapters through. They're just five chapters. Read it through over and over again. And let me say a few things about this epistle. It's a wonderful, wonderful little epistle. And because Paul here is given some foundational truths concerning the coming of the Lord for his people. Now, when he was down in Thessalonica those 3 weeks, and by the way, he only stayed there 3 weeks and had to leave it because of persecution. And as far as I know, Paul never went back to Thessalonica. He did not want to add to the sufferings of these early believers, this little mission church in this city of Thessalonica. But he did speak to them concerning foundational things. And he wrote to them because he was concerned about them. They were suffering for Christ, and some were dying. And I take it that when he was down there at Athens waiting for, he sent Timothy and Titus over there to find out what was going on. And they came back with the report of how they were going on with the Savior, and Paul was so thrilled he wrote them a letter, and this is what we have. Now in 1 Thessalonians you have the coming of the Lord for his own, and in 2 Thessalonians his coming to the earth as a judge. As I say, the occasion for the writing was they were concerned. They were suffering for the Savior. Some were dying. And now if the Lord should come, what about these who have died? And they needed comfort, and so on. In fact, if I were to quote from a book on writing on the Thessalonians, the object of the writing was a fourfold object. May I just give it to you? He wrote to strengthen their faith, the faith of these precious young converts. He wrote to comfort them in their affliction. They were suffering for Christ. He wrote to urge them to live a walk, to walk worthy of God. They were surrounded by immorality, corruption, lawlessness, idolatry. Remember, here is a little mission church in the midst of paganism. And Paul is greatly concerned about them. So he urges them to live for God. And then he wrote them especially to instruct them more fully concerning the Lord's return. He wrote this about somewhere around 51, 52 A.D. It was shortly after their salvation. As I said a while ago, I think he wrote from the city of Athens. And it's the first epistle that Paul wrote. Now, it's not the first one in your Bible, but it's the first one he wrote. And I would say again that all the distinctive truths of Christianity had been presented within a few years after the resurrection of the Savior. And you'll notice when you read the book of Thessalonians, very little is said on doctrine. He's just concerned. He's a man with a great heart for God's people, and he's greatly concerned about them. And he writes to them as a mission church who had just been saved a few weeks. You know, if you and I were to go into some town in America and preach, and a few believers were gathered together, I wonder how much concern we would have for them. You've been with them for 3 weeks, and they're suffering. They're surrounded by paganism, immorality, lawlessness, worldliness. What would you say to them? Here you have the expression of the heart of this man, Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonian church. And as Timothy and Silas had returned, reported their condition, some were beginning to doubt the coming of the Lord. As I said, some had died and so on. And he wanted to instruct them. Now, the theme of 1 Thessalonians is the coming of the Lord for and to his church. You see, if you take these five passages, just let me do this, may I? It kind of help you a little wee bit. In chapter 1, you have the coming of the Lord with respect to salvation. You remember? Every chapter, by the way, ends with the coming of the Lord. You take this first chapter, these early Christians were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So you have in the first chapter the coming of the Lord with respect to salvation. Now in the second chapter, you have the coming of the Lord with respect to rewards. It has to do with their service. For we read at the end of the chapter, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And then when you come to chapter 3, you have the coming of the Lord with respect to sanctification. And if you come to the end of the chapter, you read, to the end he may establish you, your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now somebody asked me the question, this is his coming to the earth. He's coming with all his saints. Well, all they knew was the coming of the Lord with his saints. You see, the revelation of the translation of the church had not yet been given. You remember in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we read in verse 5, the Lord is going to come with all his saints. That is, he's coming to the earth. And they're still looking for the coming of the Lord to the earth. And he exhorts them with respect to being established in holiness and unblameable in holiness before God because of the Lord's coming. Now in chapter 4, you have the revelation of the rapture, the translation of the church. And so chapter 4 is the coming of the Lord with respect to comfort. Now, get these things clear in our mind. In chapter 1, it's coming with respect to salvation. In chapter 2, with respect to rewards and service. In chapter 3, with respect to sanctification. In chapter 4, with respect to comfort. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now when we come to chapter 5, verse 23, you remember, here you have 23 and 24, the completeness or the completion of our salvation at his coming. Listen to what he says. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now you'll notice in this book, which deals with the coming of the Lord for his own, nothing is said about signs. Now, we are not looking for signs. We are looking for a person. We wait for his Son from heaven. Now, Israel will be looking for the coming of the Lord from heaven, and there are certain signs given to them. For example, the Lord Jesus will not come to the earth, to Israel, until the nation Israel calls for him. Now you have that in the prophet Hosea, chapter 5, verse 15, where we read, and running into chapter 6, where we read God saying through his prophet, I will go and return to my place until they, Israel, acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me earnestly, saying, Come, let us return to the Lord, and so on. Just as our Lord said in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, I leave your house unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you will not see me from now on, until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now there are certain signs in the scriptures given to us when we shall know that the coming of the Lord to the earth is here. But there are no signs given concerning the church. The Lord can come for his church today. Now, it is true that there are certain conditions in the earth which will prevail before he comes for the church. But, my friend, those conditions are prevailing today. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul writes, In the last days there shall be an apostasy, a turning away from the truth, and men shall give heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of demons. Now, let me tell you this, that this is true today. Or you take 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And he gives you a list of things that men will be doing. Covetous, boasters, blasphemers, heady, high-minded, disobedient to parents, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And you continue there, they're ignorant of the truth, they will imitate the truth, they'll rebel against the truth, and so on. Now, these are evidences of the last days. That's true. They're already here. We are beginning to see signs developing concerning the coming of the Lord or the end of the age. How much nearer is the coming of the Lord for his church? So in Thessalonians, you have no signs given to us as to when the Lord will come, except the fact that he is coming, that he will come for his people. And we are to live in daily anticipation of seeing him whom, having not seen, we love. And the early church here in Thessalonica, they waited for his Son from heaven. And I'm sure this was true not only of the Thessalonian church. I'm sure it was true of other churches. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. Now, someone has called this book the Model Church. Allow me to quote. It seems to me it's in the Scofield Bible, or some of these writers have used this simple division for Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonians lends itself to a very easy analysis of truth. Now, one writer says chapter 1 is the model church, chapter 2 is the model servant, in chapter 3 we have the model brother, in chapter 4 and 5 we have the model walk. If I might be allowed to do this, you start with the book of Romans. Romans starts with men and women fit for wrath, fit for hell. And when you come to Thessalonians, you find somebody fit for heaven. They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In Romans starts with men and women fit for hell. In Thessalonians, a group were fit for heaven. And in between Romans and Thessalonians, he tells you how he has made provision for sinners who are fit for hell to be fitted for heaven. That Christ Jesus has already accomplished the work of redemption. And my friend, you can be fitted for heaven by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You mean that if I come with my sins and failures and weaknesses and so on, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, that very moment I will be fitted for heaven? That's correct. That's correct. You're fitted not on the ground of what you do or hope to do. You're fitted on the ground of what Christ has already accomplished for you at the cross and in resurrection, guaranteed by resurrection. Now, having accepted the Savior, I have certain responsibilities. That's true. That's true. But the question of salvation and our fitness for the presence of God is entirely on the ground of what our Savior has accomplished for us. Remember, at the cross, Jesus did something for us, not in us. Now that we have accepted the Savior, the Spirit of God is in us, enlarging our vision of the Savior and leading us into a walk, into a life that is pleasing to God. Let's get these two things clear in our mind. Salvation is a matter of relationship, fellowship. Fellowship is a matter of walking before God and with God. They're two different things. Or in the Gospel through John, you receive life. The epistles of John, how to enjoy that life. And the trouble is that so many Christians are enduring religion instead of enjoying salvation. You see, they try to inject themselves into this question of salvation. You want to help the Lord out. You're honest about it. You realize your frailty, and you get occupied with your frailty, and you lose your joy, and you lose your hope. Now, Jesus is a perfect, perfect, perfect Savior. He's an eternal Savior. He's a complete Savior. You can't add one thing. Not, as we sing sometimes, it's neither your prayers nor, how is it? It's not your prayers nor intercession, but it's the blood that atones for the soul. In other words, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And the moment I accept the Savior, I am fitted for heaven. And if Jesus Christ should come today, he would take to himself everyone who's trusting him as Savior. The weak ones as well as the strong ones. The babes in Christ as well as the mature ones. The spiritual ones, yes, and the carnal believer. Our access into the presence of God is on the ground of what Christ has done for us. Now, that doesn't make me loose in my living. It makes me all the more want to serve the Savior whom I love. And the more I love him, the more I want to please him. Friend, let us not be distorted on this matter. And let us not rob God of the glory. When you and I get to heaven, we're not going to say it was Jesus plus me. Jesus is the complete, perfect, only real Savior. And we are saved entirely on the ground of the grace of God. We can say with the Apostle Paul, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in our next lesson, I would like to take up our introduction, go right into the book of Thessalonians, and I trust you'll read it over and over and over again. And the Lord bless you today for his name's sake.